we're going to start tonight looking at that little bitty, tiny, little bitty, small, itty bitty book of Jude tonight. And it is only itty bitty in size. It is quite overwhelming in its content. And of course, it comes to us with great admonitions, rebuke, and reproof. Been saved now since 1969, and a great deal of that has experienced and watched what I have called the slippery slope of compromise down through the years, having seen so many people who have changed where they began to be something completely different than what the Word of God has described. And it's been difficult for me to watch because many of them were friends and are friends. And it was difficult to watch how they were able to justify what they did. And of course, the book of Jude addresses that. Another aspect of which I'd like to deal with tonight is something else I've seen. And that is a passive approach of people learning the scriptures themselves. Otherwise, they're not proactive in their own education. They have become dependent upon someone teaching them. I've never quite understood that. It's difficult even to get many people even to devotionally read the Word of God rather than to study the Word of God. And the only time they really get any kind of teaching from the Word of God is when they come to church services or participate in a Sunday school class or have to study for their own Bible study that they might be teaching. I find that to be rather unfortunate, and I find it also to be a major contradiction against what the Word of God teaches, and especially what Jude confronts believers with here. So as you can see, the title of this is Contending for the Faith Against Apostasy. We just don't contend for something without contending against something. We are to oppose false doctrine, not just contend for right doctrine. Both are true, but in contending for right doctrine or the faith, we also contend against apostasy, and that is really the substance of the epistle. So the epistle of Jude is written approximately 66 A.D. Resurrection was about 33 A.D., so we're only essentially one generation away from the beginning of Christianity. And the mess of which the church is in already is quite apparent. As Jude 1:1 informs us, he was the brother of James. And, of course, this is not the Apostle James, but Jude and James were half-brothers of Jesus, sharing the same mother. Mary was their mother. Joseph was their father. But Jesus' father, of course, was God. So, Galatians 1:19, we find these two half-brothers listed there. So neither James and John, or James and Jude, were apostles. We have James and John and the brother, as brothers in the Bible, who were apostles. Those were the sons of Zebedee, but these are not those two. Therefore, Jude reminds believers, what? Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 17, he reminds him of that. Not that he is saying that their words are more inspired than his words, because both of them are. So although neither James nor Jude were apostles, the words of the epistles bearing their names are still inspired of God. And we are to remind ourselves of that. But what they are saying in those words, remember ye the words which were spoken before these words of our apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 17, he's saying, this is the faith to which I refer, and he refers later on And what we know is verse 3. So these were established truths by the apostles. And now Jude here, the half-brother of, or the brother of James, half-brothers of Jesus, are addressing two things that I think are very important for us. And each one of us must be reminded. Look there to verses 1 and 2 of Jude. Now it's only one chapter, so we only have the verses listed here. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother and brother of James. Now James, of course, is a pretty prominent figure in the church. He says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, this is who it's addressed to, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So we have three qualifiers here to whom it is written, predominantly two. The second is they're preserved in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, he says, to them, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. This, of course, is these acts of God's grace in their life and multiplied, of course, both in their lives and through their ministry. So James and Jude were quite common names among the Jews. In fact, we have, in history, we have literally hundreds of them. It's like Tom and Joe, or Daniel. We have all kinds of people with these kinds of names. And there were three named Jude or Judas mentioned in the gospel. There was James the Less, and of course, Judas Iscariot, others we know of. There were also three named James mentioned in the gospels. But one of these named James was the apostle and the brother of John the Apostle. Those are the sons of Zebedee in Matthew 4:21. And we say all of this so as not to confuse these people with other people. We'll make sure we be clear about that. And I think one of the reasons why that's important is because both the epistles of James and Jude are Jewish in their admonition. And we have to remember that the beginnings of Christianity, the vast majority of converts to Christianity, to Christ, were Jews. On the day of Pentecost, we have thousands, and a couple days later, we have thousands more. And these were scattered and dispersed into all the world. They went into all the synagogues all over the world, and they began to preach Christ. And so most of the churches everywhere were started by Jews. But the importance of these two epistles is how they define faith. And we'll see very quickly that they define faith in ways that is very contrary to the way faith is defined today. And we have to bring this to the forefront. Because James, in his epistle, defined faith from the Hebrew definition of the word, established that real faith does what it professes to believe. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. What are you deceiving yourself? That your faith is genuine. You say you believe something and don't do what you believe. You believe God said to do this and then you don't do it. That is false faith. That's not biblical concept of the Hebrew concept of faith. So this was important because the Gentiles saw faith from more of a philosophical mindset, thinking these truths were to be discussed and debated rather than as dogmatic commands from God to be understood and obeyed without question. And this is really the way modern theology treats the Word of God. You have theologians that are, all they do is talk about the Bible, but there are no real, say, thus saith the Lord, here's what God says, here's what God means, and here's what's expected of you. And now it's just a general discussion. What everybody says must be accepted. That's this whole concept of a philosophical approach to the Word of God. James says, no, that's not the way it is. We have an approach to the Word of God that says, here's what God says and here's what we move to do. So Jude takes this same direction as his brother James regarding faith, but focuses on the fact that real faith contends for the faith. In the verse 3 of Jude. So in James, faith that professes belief but does not become doers of the word is branded as false faith. That's not real faith. In Jude, people who profess faith in God's word but who do not contend for the faith are branded as unfaithful. And that's a false faith. So although Jude is considered more general in its application to Gentile Christians, the weight of its admonitions brings a pattern of dogmatism of rabbinical Judaism into Christianity. The rabbis said, "Thus saith the Lord." And when the rabbis taught, it was expected by the children of Israel that they would obey without question. So real faith contends for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, as Jude 3 says, for their guardianship and the dogmatic preservation of the doctrine, the faith, established by those inspired God words. And faith that does not fight for those doctrines, the faith, is false faith. Now we'll see some other things about this tonight as well. But unlike the philosophical faith of the Gentiles that resulted in endless debates, but never thus saith the Lord, Jewish Christianity refused this early form of subjective relativism for dogmatic absolutism. And in this kind of Christianity, the faith was definable. The faith was what? Definable. Otherwise, if it's definable and could be established upon considerable scriptural evidence, it became dogmatic, and there was expectation of everyone that heard the word of God that they would obey the word of God and do it. And we don't find that in the church today. And today it's kind of a, you know what we say, multiple choice kind of thing. Here, I had a pastor one time who asked about his position on divorce, and he said, "Well, here's the 5 positions on divorce." And so he was then asked, "Well, what is your position?" He said, "Well, I haven't really decided yet." But he could list all 5 different positions. That's not what, that is exactly what Jude is addressing here, in this epistle as something that is an abomination. The faith established definitive boundaries that when those boundaries were traversed, the person traversing them moved into the arena of apostasy. And those people then must be opposed. As soon as someone crosses over into the, over the boundaries of truth and into the arena of apostasy, that person now became the enemy of Christ and had to be opposed. Now, you may try to talk him back or her back into the boundaries of truth, but if that could not happen, if they could not be persuaded to repent and return, then they must be opposed and removed from the church. So these two brothers, James and Jude, take a different approach to the same thing. James says, if you do not live your belief, you deceive yourselves. Jude says, if you do not fight to maintain the faith, you deceive yourselves. Now, two sides of the same coin, right? But both are equally important. Hey, what they're establishing is what normal Christianity ought to look like. Normal Christianity, when God says, "Thus saith the Lord," and I say, "I believe it," I obey it. I do it. I seek to do it. That's my passion to do, live the word of God. I may not always do it. And then I need to repent again and begin again. Secondly, if I believe the word of God is the word of God, I'm going to fight for the word of God. I'm going to fight because it means that people's souls are going to be affected. Perhaps they may not hear the gospel because the gospel is compromised, as Paul says in Galatians. So therefore, the presence of the definitive article, the definite article, the, before the word faith in Jude 3, is critically important. If you'd open your Bibles and underline that little word or circle that little word, the. The subject of contending in Jude's epistle is not merely about belief. And that is the way modern Christianity has defined the word faith or the faith. Not about believing. The subject of contending in Jude's epistle is about what is to be believed. And it is definitive. Not subjective, otherwise anything goes. The faith for which we are to contend is the teachings of Jesus Christ in the whole of Scripture, beginning with the beginnings in Genesis 1:1 through the endings in Revelation 22, verse 21. It's a cover-to-cover concept. This is the faith right here. And you only can have the faith when you rightly divide the word of truth. So the faith for which we are to contend is the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. The incarnate Word of God, of course, is Jesus, and Jesus is the Word of God embodied in human flesh. So the last words of Jesus Christ in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 are very sobering words in the consideration of the warnings of his two half-brothers, James and Jude, about what defines false faith. Here's what he says. Jesus is now speaking. Revelation 22, verse 18. I testify unto a few of you. No. I testify unto every man. Now, every single one of us have an equal opportunity to hear. Every one of us have an equal responsibility to do the Word of God. We have a responsibility to learn the Word of God. We have a responsibility to teach it to others. But he says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, he's not taking away salvation. The point is, this person's hope of salvation cannot be in Jesus Christ if he denies the words of Jesus Christ. So Jesus expects true believers indwelt by His Spirit to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Right? 2 Timothy 2:15. Now the phrase word of truth is synonymous with the words the faith. The faith, they're both all-encompassing. The word of truth and the faith is all-encompassing. They both describe this book. And everything therein. So therefore, the faith always opposes teachings that are the outcomes of wrongly dividing the word of truth. And already, by the time of the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, Jude, and 2 and 3 John, Christianity was being overwhelmed with wrongly dividing the word of truth. That is why these epistles came forth. Every one of them addresses issues of wrongly dividing the word of truth. When the word of truth is wrongly divided, the heresies created never end and keep birthing. Further division is moving people farther and farther away from the faith or from the word of truth. Which, of course, are Satan's devices. Now, the point is that truth never changes. If God is immutable, if God never changes, I am the Lord, I change not. If He never changes, His Word never changes. Now, we may have additional revelation comes to us in like from the New Testament compared to the Old. But the New Testament never contradicts the Old. It simply supports it and gives it added clarity. But the faith requires a carrier to accurately divide and transport it from generation to generation. So rightly and wrongly divided truth does not divide itself, right? Does not divide itself. Somebody has to do that. And when they rightly divide the word of truth, the person who rightly divides it becomes a carrier of that rightly divided truth to another generation. That's what Paul talks about in Timothy, that commit to others who will do the same. And so it is true with those who wrongly divide the word of truth. They become the carriers of that wrongly divided truth to another generation. So wrongly divided truth equally demands someone to transport it, propagate it to another generation. And there hasn't been a shortage of those kind of people. And the reason why that is true is because people are lazy listeners and lazy learners. Now we'll deal with that a little bit later on. So in other words, this struggle is ongoing and there's a battle between real people against real people. Yet it is a spiritual battle, first of all, empowered by God or empowered by the forces of the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. You're empowered by one of those two things, and if you are empowered by God, God will give you, rightly dividing the word of truth, His Spirit will teach you. If you want to study the word of God on your own, you sit down and you pray and ask God to teach you, He will teach you. But that does not mean that you're not going to have to labor in word and doctrine. So those wanting to eliminate what I call this dynamic of tension between rightly dividing and wrongly dividing, there's this dynamic of tension between these two opposing forces. But for those who want to eliminate this dynamic of tension between those maintaining historic faith or the rightly divided truth, opposing those trying to establish some variation of new faith, are by that very purpose opposing the faith. And we've seen a whole new rise of that. That's the Rodney King philosophy of evangelism. Can't we all get along? I call it the kumbaya, philosophy of evangelism. That's not biblical. There is a tension between that, what is right and what is wrong. And people who know without a doubt the dogmatism of what is right, there is a tension that raises the hair on the back of their neck when they hear that which is wrong. And they respond to that in loving kindness if they can. But they must respond. They can't sit quietly and just say, well, no big deal. Early Christianity had professing converts from every variation of religious beliefs possible. Now, what happens when you have somebody who professes faith in Christ and they already have a whole belief system? They either dump it all and just come to the Bible and find what is right, or they bring part of those belief systems in and they find out which one they can justify and which ones are completely wrong. And they begin to integrate them into their faith. That's called syncretism. It's a common problem within early Christianity. In fact, Paul writes an epistle about it in the Epistle of Colossians, addressing these very issues. Many Jewish believers corrupted the faith by integrating various forms of legalism into Christianity. There wasn't just one form. There were all kinds of different variations. These were the Judaizers that Paul exposes in his epistle to Galatians and Hebrews. Legalism for salvation and legalism for sanctification. He addresses both of it there. There were also Gnostics and ascetics. An ascetic, touch not, taste not, handle not. Those kind of people. That came into Christianity professing faith in Christ, but integrating variations of their beliefs into the faith, thereby corrupting the faith. The Gnostic believed in saving knowledge. And you achieve salvation by going up various levels to the pinnacle of plethora, where you finally have arrived at your godhood. We have all kinds of sects today who believe that. Then there were the Antinomians that professed faith in Christ, but tried to redefine grace as a license to sin. So Paul addresses their falsities in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, and his epistle against carnality of 1 Corinthians. He addresses all of these. Colossians and Galatians and Hebrews are all addressing these various false beliefs. So, here, Romans 6, 1, he says, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How can that be possible? No, God forbid. So, however, those that refuse correction, they just abandoned Christianity altogether, right? They just walked away from it. No. Those that refuse correction just formed other sects of Christianity, morphing into thousands of what are called denominations of Christianity today. And the Bible word for those denominations is the word heresies or divisions. So there is only one biblical definition of biblical Christianity, and that is the faith. So these new kinds of Christianity were not Christianity at all. But they are still called Christianity. What do you suppose they did about those who wouldn't accept their form of Christianity? Well, they ostracized them, marginalized them, ridiculed them, did everything they could to destroy them, closed down their churches, take as many people as they could away from them, persecuted them. Later on, they would even martyr them. So those that contend for the faith is to whom Jude's epistle is addressed. Faithful. Can't be faithful if you don't contend for the faith. Now again, being contending without being contentious, argumentative, is another issue. When you speak with the authority of the Word of God. And then say, I'm not here to argue with you. Here, this is us, saith the Lord. You believe it or not, but I'm not here trying to argue with you. So these faithful individuals are distinguished as them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So the word sanctified here, translated from the Greek word hagiazo, meaning to make something sacred. And that which is sanctified is set apart from the common to be used solely by and for God's purposes. He's talking about believer priests. So sanctified here, by the way, also is in the perfect test passive voice. This means this person is positionally once for all forever set apart to God's service by God. And this is true of every genuinely born-again church-age believer. It excludes no one. So maintaining that sanctified position becomes a responsibility of every believer through a partnership with the indwelling Spirit of Christ. That is what Romans chapter 1, verses 6 through 13 is talking about. Now, partnering with the indwelling Spirit of Christ to maintain practical sanctification is primary to being enabled to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once, one time, for all time, or once for all time, delivered unto the saints in Jude 3. What is it? It is a transfer of responsibility. God has delivered the faith to us to preserve. We preserve it not by hiding it away in a closet, but by diligently studying it, learning it, and teaching it to another generation. Dogmatically. So the word saints in Jude 3 refers back to them that are sanctified in Jude 1. And them that are sanctified are the saints, the sanctified ones. And however, sanctification is contextually connected to a vocational calling, which is the priesthood of all believers. So this vocational calling is then connected to a primary responsibility that should earnestly contend for the faith which was once, literally once for all forever, delivered unto the saints. It was deposited into our care and our responsibility to learn it and to teach it. Now, this is true of all believers in the church age. Not one single person is exempt. Everyone is to diligently learn it and to diligently teach it to others. So every believer is responsible to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, failure to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints is a dereliction of duty. We have a big word for that in the Bible. It's called unfaithfulness. You cannot be faithful, cannot be considered a faithful Christian, if you are not contending for the faith that was given and committed into your care. Therefore, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints is primary to defining faithfulness. One cannot compromise the faith and still claim faithfulness before God. That's delusional. So one cannot fail at laboring in the word of doctrine, as 2 Timothy 5:17 says, and expect to be rightly dividing the word of truth, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says. This work is not the work of lazy or careless people. And it is embarrassing for me to people who say, who continually ask the same questions, but are not diligent in discovering the answer to themselves, for themselves, from the Word of God. That's lazy kind of Christianity. Now, yes, there are some things that people need help for. But with the tools and with the resources that are available to us these days, that is unexcusable. Laboring in the Word and doctrine, at first, 5:17 says, is developing the tools of ministry that is done to the priesthood of the believer. We are seeking to gather the tools that we use in our vocation, knowing what those tools are, how to use them in given circumstances of evangelism and discipleship. And I have found out over the years that the best way to learn a tool is to learn to use it by using it. When you are involved in the ministry and questions are asked of you, you are irresponsible if you have not learned that answer to that question by the second time it's asked of you. I made that promise to God years ago. God, I will never have someone ask me a question twice that I won't know the answer to. God's Word has answers. And therefore, to labor in word and doctrine is to find out what those answers are. This, therefore, defines the primary purpose of every local church in perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12. Teaching believer priests the word of God so that those believer priests can minister to people outside the local church is the primary purpose for the existence of every local church. The perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry is equipping believers to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints and the common salvation of Jude verse 3. Now, there's no room here. There's no room or tolerance for this, for lazy learners. No room for tolerance for this. And you say, well, that's not very gracious. I'm not trying to be gracious. God's a God of grace. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. And I believe today that there are a lot of people who think they got it all together, just are lazy learners. They're lazy. So the rebuke of lazy learners is addressed in the epistle to the Hebrews in the context of the new Melchizedek and priesthood of all believers in Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews 5:10-14 is a strong rebuke of lazy learners. And the fact that lazy learners are tolerated at all is abominable to the commands given to Christians in Jude chapter 3. Well, there's been times I've had to really rebuke people for not being more diligent in their reading and studying. Now look here to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to close with this and a few comments. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's our high priest, Jesus Christ, of which we are all subordinate priests in the priesthood of believers. Of whom we have many things to say. We've got a lot of teaching. We want to teach about this, but they're hard to be uttered. Otherwise, it's hard to teach to full learners not really invested in their moral obligation to preach. It's not because Paul didn't understand them. It's just it's hard to teach to people who aren't really invested in learning or know the substance of this. Why? Seeing ye are dull of hearing. What does that mean? You're sluggish, lazy learners. It's hard to teach disinterested people. People aren't invested in learning. They have, you know, have you ever stood in a classroom where you have about, I've gone to some of these inner city schools and you have a teacher up there working so hard trying to teach a few things and the kids are just all over the place. They can't discipline them. They're talking and passing notes and maybe there are two kids in the whole class of 20 kids are trying to learn something. You can't teach people who aren't invested in wanting to learn. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, for the time ye ought to be teachers, they had already had more than enough time to learn the things that would have kept them from being drawn back into the corruption of the Mosaic covenant if they would have put in the effort. He says, for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the ABCs of the oracles of God. And it becomes such as have need of milk and not strong meat. You need to be bottle fed. What is he saying? These things ought not to be so. In so many words. But who were being destroyed by their complacency? They were. Because now it was putting into question the reality of their faith. Was their faith real? If you go back to the Old Testament sacrifices, have you believed that Jesus' sacrifice is finished? Well, no, he's going to address that in chapter 10. If you believe that there is a priesthood that is still in place of the Mosaic covenant, you believe in your own priesthood? Well, no. But he says, there's been enough time, you ought to understand all this stuff. He says, you have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now these, I believe, are words of frustration. But remember, these are not Paul's words. These are God's words. And God is grieved by what's going on here. For everyone, he says, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. What is that? That's the doctrine of justification. That was the problem here. They didn't understand that justification was totally by grace through faith. That's why they were being deceived into going back into the Mosaic covenant, because they were being taught that you can be saved, but you gotta keep the covenant, Mosaic covenant, in order to keep your salvation. He says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of God, for he's vain. These are words of strong rebuke to lazy learners. It's one thing to have a little baby that's 2 or 3 months old that can't talk and take care of itself and the basics of life. But it's another thing when that person is 13 years old, for instance, and he still doesn't control his own bowel movements and can't feed himself or can't even keep himself clean. We say, well, that's really weird. But essentially the same things are going on here. That's what he's talking about when he says you're babes. You can't even take care of yourselves. He says, but strong meat belong to them that are full age, even to those who by reason of what? Use. How do you learn to use a tool? By using it. Changes the way you listen to sermons. Changes the way you read the Word of God. You're looking for answers to questions that someone has asked you. And you are going to be diligent in it. Some people say, why do you go in such depth? Because I'm not like the Apostle Paul in my character. I'm like him, the Apostle Paul in my philosophy. I want people to be so overwhelmed with the truth, they don't even have to say, I wonder if that's right. And that's the way it should be. He says, but strong meat belong to them that are full age, even to whose by reason of use have their senses. And this concept, this word senses here, is a developed organism for perception of truth. Have their senses exercised, that's disciplined or trained, to discern. That is a term used to describe the wisdom-based developments necessary to make mature judicial judgments. They have their exercises to discern to do that. Of what? Both good and evil. Now, any saint unperfected for the work of the ministry is a saint unprepared to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Any saint. And the main reason most saints are unprepared and unperfected is because they're lazy learners. Again, we have so many resources available here in this day and age. Now, yeah, but if you haven't got discernment, you're not going to be able to discern what resources are good ones and which ones are evil ones. There's no excuse for any Christian with any local church understanding Ephesians 4:12 to be unperfected for the work of the ministry unless the pastor is not laboring in word and doctrine, or the individual has been a lazy learner, one of those two things. Neither excuses the outcome of being unperfected for the work of the ministry, which work includes the acquired ability to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all time delivered unto the saints. It's now your responsibility. And anyone who is persuaded away from the faith because you didn't prepare yourself to be able to give the answers they needed will be upon your head for all eternity. Oh, there are going to be sometimes we're not going to be able to answer some of these questions because they're absolute foolish questions and they're philosophical, not biblical. But we ought to be able to answer almost all the questions that come to us about who God is, what's expected to be saved, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of prophecy, the doctrines of sanctification. We ought to be able to understand these things. And we ought to be able to explain them. But the responsibility, and I'll get this one, even if you don't have a pastor and don't have a church, you've got a Bible. And God expects you to learn it. God expects you to learn it. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll take prayer requests. Father God, thank you tonight for the book of the Epistle of Jude. And Lord, it rebukes us, reproves us, admonishes us. Lord, and so often we have to confess that we are lazy learners, lazy listeners. And Lord, we take for granted what it means to be a believer priest without really knowing the responsibilities. Forgive us for these things, Father, and help us move forward today to do better and to be more diligent in what you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer request.